Well, this morning, as Andrew's been saying, it's the last in our E100 series. Our 20-part look at the key texts of the Old and New Testaments, the big picture of the Bible. And today we come to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which I'm supposed to be covering in 30 minutes. I laughed too until I realised Andrew was serious. It's not an easy task because, well, let's face it, it's just plain weird, isn't it? It's not like any other form of writing that we encounter today, which makes it harder for us to get our heads around. I mean, much of the Bible is written as a story, and, you know, we know what to expect from a story, don't we? Some characters, a plot, and normally some kind of message that the author wants us to get. We get stories. Other parts of the Bible that you may be more familiar with, things are like poems, like the Psalms. And again, we've all read at least some poetry in our life, haven't we? So we know how it's supposed to work. They convey truths using images and words that sound good together. The New Testament also has a bunch of letters, and we still have letters today. Even if the rules of letter writing might have changed a bit, we still come to the letters of the New Testament with a basic understanding of what's going on. But Revelation, I mean, Revelation is an apocalypse. And that's a Greek word that means revelation. And although it's unfamiliar to us, it was all the rage with the Jews among the few centuries leading up to the time of Jesus, particularly among minority groups who are being persecuted, as we'll see soon. So we've got to ask ourselves as we come to this book, and this is what I want to do today, is give you a framework through which to then go and read Revelation. We've got to ask, firstly, what is an apocalypse? What is this thing we're reading? How are we supposed to read one? How does it reveal truth to us? So let me help you get your head into an apocalyptic mindset, but without having to use hallucinogenic drugs, by looking at a more recent type of apocalypse. Have a look at this one. This one is kind of a 20th century apocalypse, referring to events you may gather from this in the early 80s. And if you were around in Australia at the time, you'll know instantly what it was about. If you weren't here or maybe weren't born then you might not have a clue unless you were paying attention to the news a couple of weeks ago. But certainly if you dug this up in 2,000 years' time, you'd have no idea what it refers to. That's one of the features of apocalyptic imagery. It's based on insider knowledge. Uses coded images, often deliberately coded, so that those on the outside don't get it. And that's particularly important if you're part of a minority group who's being persecuted. You don't want the outsiders to get it. Other times the images aren't coded, but they're making a comment on what they represent. And if you have a look at that one there, you can see in this cartoon that the Australian justice system is being portrayed as a dingo. And it's there eating Michael and Lindy Chamberlain. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that the cartoonist is making a point about the justice system and that it's not a positive point, is it? See, that's what apocalyptic writing did 2,000 years ago. It was designed to depict people and society in a particular way in order to make a point. For example, what might a 2012 apocalypse look like? I'm glad you asked, because I came across one a little bit earlier this year. Let me read it to you. And then I looked, and I saw a beast with red hair try to ride a dead horse, or at least one that was on pale and life support. And out of her mouth came the words, "Moving forward." Another beast rode on her back. It was green, with a little brown horn that spoke in a monotonous voice, and it was drunk with the balance of power. But then I saw a rider on a white horse approach from the north, with what looked like a fatal wound that had healed. He rode on a groundswell of popular support, and he did undermine the red beast at every opportunity. He made war against her with the sword of his mouth, which was quite sharp and biting. Just ask his speechwriter and Chinese embassy officials. And he rose up and fought against the beast. He flung down a third of stars from Caucasus, but that still left two-thirds on the side of the beast, mainly because they too had felt the sword of his mouth and didn't want to go back there again. And the smoke of his temper went up forever and ever. That's kind of what this mysterious book of the Bible is doing, just with more things of far greater significance than Australian politics. But what Revelation is doing is it is depicting current events and society in the first century in a particular way, using language and images in a way that pronounces judgment about what's good and what's bad. It peels back the curtain to see the unseen spiritual reality behind that which is seen. People often think that Revelation is primarily about the future. No matter what your view of Revelation, it's really not primarily about the future. It's about how to live now in light of the future. In light of the fact that God has got everything under control, whether it be past, present, or yes, indeed, future. Revelation invites us to see the world how God sees it, and then to live in light of that. And that perspective was particularly important to the first readers of Revelation, because after all, they are the primary audience, not us. Just like every other book of the Bible, it's firstly a word to them before it's also then a word to us. And these original readers were going through a difficult time. In fact, Revelation is a letter that's addressed to seven real churches. They're all neighboring churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Some of them were facing persecution. Others facing perhaps the more sinister threat of compromise with the world, of going along with the Roman Empire and its worship of pagan gods and human emperors. And this apocalypse was written at least in part so that they wouldn't do this, so that they wouldn't flag in face of the persecution they were suffering, so they wouldn't seek to avoid persecution through compromise. It was written so that they would keep worshipping God and not some human emperor. But just think for a second, what would the Church of Jesus Christ need with this warning about idolatry? I mean, about emperor worship. Isn't it obvious? What kind of weak-willed Christians were they that required a warning against worshipping a human emperor? Seems strange, doesn't it? Well, let's see if we can understand them a little better. I want you to imagine yourself as a member of the Church of Pergamum. Now, if you imagine with your eyes closed better, you can do that if you want. I won't think you're sleeping, it's all right. But imagine yourself as a member of the Church of Pergamum. We had a letter to Pergamum read out a little while ago. And imagine that a few years ago, your church experienced quite a lot of persecution. And you all were faithful in those days. You remained loyal to Jesus no matter what. But these days, it's different. The persecution's become a little less obvious. And so many people in the church have started to drift away. They've started to compromise and drift away from God's values. In the letter from Jesus that John sent to you, he calls your home city of Pergamum the place where Satan has his throne. And you can see it. Every morning when you wake up, it's outside your window, perched high on the mountaintop, overlooking the city. It's the old temple of Augustus, where you're expected to go and offer sacrifices to the emperor, to worship him as a god. Now, you don't do this, of course, but a lot of people in your church have started to do this again. For some reason, they think it's okay to follow Jesus, the one true God, and to offer sacrifices to the emperor and all the other gods. And you find yourself asking why. What on earth makes them think it's okay? Why would they even want to worship these other gods when they know Jesus? But you know, it's not that straightforward. I mean, what you do at these temples, it's not really about the fact that you worship different gods. You know, the Christians go to church on Sunday and worship Jesus while everyone else heads off to the temple and sings, "What a friend we have in Zeus." It's not about having different gods. It's primarily about fitting in. You see, these rituals are the glue that holds society together. You make sacrifices in order to gain the God's favor, not just for yourself, but for all of society, for your family, for your friends, for your city. By participating, it shows you're a team player and not some kind of subversive deviant. And so when Christians refuse to worship the gods, you start to get treated with great suspicion. If there's a drought, you get the blame. Maybe these Christians are the reasons that the gods are angry and aren't sending rain. And if you don't sacrifice to the emperor, well, maybe you're plotting against him. Maybe you're going to bring the wrath of Rome down on us all. In threat, if you don't go along with this, you're seen as a threat to the stability of society, which makes you feel like an outcast, especially when you can't go to the temple for a meal anymore. Because it's not just a temple, it's kind of like the local RSL. You go there for a bite to eat with your friends. A meal of meat you can see being sacrificed to the gods. And so because you don't go along with this, because you refuse to participate, well, you ended up losing a lot of friends. And you lost your job too, because you stopped sacrificing to the patron god of your trade guild. They kicked you out. Can't get any more work. You just pick up odd jobs where you can to feed your family, but it's not enough. So you see, there is this constant pressure to conform just to survive, just to be like everyone else and join in the religious ceremonies of the city, even if they mean nothing to you as a follower of Jesus. And so when you see it like that, no wonder many of the people in your church have taken the easy option. They've tried to blend in with the world. But Jesus' message in Revelation 2 is clear. Don't compromise, because the consequences are serious. Open your eyes and look around. What about us? What pressures do we have to blend into the rest of our society and to join in with its idolatry? How about the idolatry of work? We need to become a workaholic like everyone else, just to get ahead in our career, just to be respected as someone who's pulling their weight in society. How about the idolatry of other people's opinions? We need a certain standard of living in terms of house and car and schooling and holidays and birthday presents for the kids and material comforts if we want everyone to look at us favorably and not like we're some kind of Amish freak. What other kinds of idolatry are we tempted to give into? What other idolatry are we pressured into rationalizing away as simply the cost of living in society today, the cost of fitting in? Are we tempted to do what many in Pergamum were doing? Trying to have it both ways. Trying to worship the God of the Bible and the gods of the culture around us. When you spend time thinking about the pressures on us today to conform, they might not be as obvious as they were in the first century, but I think their subtlety makes them at least as powerful. But again, God calls us to resist this temptation. And let me tell you, this is how the book of Revelation first and foremost speaks to us today. Not as some grand roadmap of the future, but as a warning against the idolatry of our world. So what does this apocalypse do then in order to counteract this pressure to conform? What does it do? Well, the first thing it does is it takes us into the throne room of God, the very presence of God. Chapter 4 that was read to us earlier, John describes this vision of God on his throne in the heavens. I hope you were listening to that. It was a throne covered, surrounded by bizarre creatures, covered in eyes, accompanied by flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and all sorts of spectacular stuff. Creatures singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." 24 hours a day, they are singing praise to God. A spectacular vision, yes. Pretty standard, really, by Old Testament standards, when you look at all the other visions of God recorded in the Old Testament. Clearly, the one on the throne here isn't just any God. By using very similar words and images to describe it, we can see that we can identify this God as none other than the God of Daniel, the God of Isaiah, the God of Ezekiel, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Covenant. This is Yahweh we are seeing in all his glory. There are also some strikingly different features as well. That new images that have their origin not in the Old Testament visions of God, but in fact in the day-to-day customs of the Roman imperial court. See, John is presenting not just the God of Israel. He's also portraying God as the one who holds power over the mighty Roman Empire. And in comparison with this God, the human emperor in all his glory is just a pale and shadowy imitation. Let's look and see how John uses the language of the Roman court to portray God. Firstly, we see God's throne surrounded by 24 elders. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, I think there are at least 24 different theories as to who these elders are. 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, it could be that. The 24 courses of priests in Israel. Even 24 hours in the day, symbolizing round-the-clock praise. I don't know, maybe John's got all of these in mind, but I think the most likely is that these 24 elders are a sort of a combined parody of those who assemble around the throne of the Roman emperor. Most people think Revelation was written during the reign of Emperor Domitian in the 80s and 90s AD. And Domitian, well, he was the first emperor to increase the number of bodyguards he had around with him from 12 up to 24. And as well as bodyguards, whenever he presided at sporting events in the Colosseum, Domitian would surround himself with priests who would be dressed in white with golden crowns. And look at what they do with their crowns. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne. This is exactly the kind of behavior expected by kings and rulers who'd been conquered by Rome. They would ceremonially cast their crowns before him. And they wouldn't pick them up again unless the emperor gave them permission. They were symbolically submitting their own rule to that of the emperor. But here in Revelation 4, they're doing it to God. And look at what they say. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Our Lord and God, Dominus et Deus Noster in Latin, is a title that Domitian was particularly fond of, one of the few emperors who actually thought himself was divine and expected everyone to treat him accordingly. And so you see here, John is depicting God on his throne, not just using Old Testament visions, but also the language and the images of the Roman imperial court. You've got to ask yourself, well, why? Why does he do this? I think it's a form of satire. It sends the message that these jumped-up pretenders in togas wearing dead leaves on their heads are kidding themselves if they think they're gods. If they think they have any power other than that which God allows them to have. God is the true emperor, and they can only take up their crown and rule if and when God allows them to. And it sends a message to Christians too. It sends the message that God is in control, not the Roman Empire or its emperor. It may look big and imposing from your perspective, but from God's perspective, he's the one who holds the real power. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who sits not on some earthly throne, but on a heavenly one. And as we'll see throughout the rest of Revelation, he's ultimately the one who's behind the great events of human history. The whole point of this throne room scene then is to depict power and control from God's viewpoint rather than from our own. And that is as true today as it was back in the first century Roman world. God is in control today, not whoever claims to have power in this world. So again, what would a 21st century throne room scene look like? I don't know, maybe one version would go like this. After this I looked, and there before me was the Ancient of Days, seated on a leather chair behind a mahogany desk. The office was shaped like an oval, and behind him were 50 stars all bowing down before him, with seven stripes, which are the seven spirits of God. On the floor before him was the picture of an eagle, and the eagle was covered in eyes, which were the continuous live feeds from all the satellites of the earth. Surrounding the desk were 24 sons of men, dressed in black suits, and they had discreet earpieces in their ears. Day and night, they never stopped whispering into their lapels. And from the desk came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and a shock and awe campaign the likes of which the world has never seen. And I looked and saw at his right hand a marine carrying a briefcase. In it were the launch codes for the seven judgments upon the earth. Okay, it's a surprisingly fine line between apocalyptic and comedy, isn't it? And I crossed that a while back, I know. But you get the idea. Even at the head of the most powerful nation on earth, even his power is but a pale and shadowy imitation of the one true God. He only rules because God has allowed him to. And the fate of our world is in God's hands, not in the might of the American military, which should be a great source of comfort to us all. But of course, it's not just world powers that God controls. It's any source of power. It's any institution, any human authority, anything which to us might look big and impressive or sometimes even oppressive. God, he's bigger than that. And John invites us, I think, to imagine for ourselves a throne room scene that portrays that fact. For example, maybe you've got a boss that gives you a hard time, either for your faith or just because they enjoy having power over you. Reimagine God in his heaven on a throne that contains elements of your boss's office. Maybe imagine the world as one of your boss's desk toys or something. Remind yourself that your boss's power is but a shadow of God's power. That any authority your boss has over you is only because God has allowed it. And one day, God will demand an account for how he's used it. Gain God's perspective on your boss. That's how you endure. Or maybe your family makes life difficult for you because you're a follower of Jesus. Reimagine a throne scene that somehow depicts God's authority over your parents. Maybe more generally, it's the godlessness of our society that makes you angry. You know, like first century Christians, you see those people worshipping the idols of our age, and they seem to be getting away with it. I mean, by their lifestyles, they are spurning the one true God, and yet they seem to prosper. Doesn't it feel like that? Life seems easier for them because they go along with the rest of the empire rather than swimming back against the current like we do. And again, John encourages us to imagine a throne scene that depicts God's authority over all of these false gods. Imagine him seated majestically above the US Stock Exchange, or your local Westfield, or the Homeworld Display Village, all of the idol temples of our world. He holds all of these things in the palm of his hand. He is ultimate, and they are mere copies. God is on his throne, and he alone is worthy of all power, glory, and honor, for he created all these things, and by his will they were created and have their being. That's the vision of the world that Revelation wants us to take as we try to live for God. So having done this, having introduced God as the true power in the world, the one who has control over everything, what happens next in Revelation? We've made it to chapter 4 so far. There's still a few to go, aren't there? Well, quite a lot, in fact, happens, more than we've got time to look at in detail. So this could go horribly wrong, but strap yourself in. Here is a lightning-fast summary of the rest of the content of Revelation. And I should warn you not to try this at home, group. Still in the throne room scene. Here we go. John sees a scroll in God's hands, except it's sealed with seven seals. Oh, you can't get good help, can you? There we go, it's better. And then no one who's been found worthy enough to open these seals. And so John is sad. But look, up in the sky, it's a lion, it's a lamb. No, somehow it's both. And it looks like it's been slain, but now it's alive. John stops crying, and the angel starts singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then the Lamb, representing the risen, triumphant Jesus, the Lamb starts to open the seals. The first four seals release four horsemen. They bring in a measure of God's judgment on a rebellious world, a foretaste of what's to come if humanity will not repent. War, uprising, famine, and plague. A quarter of the earth is affected. In the midst of this, the martyrs cry out. Those who've been killed for the sake of Christ, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the world and avenge our blood?" Not long, they're told. And then judgment continues apace with devastating earthquakes. The scene quickly changes, and we see these judgments being held in check by four angels. Kind of a pause as God's people are sealed for protection in the midst of all this judgment. 144,000 people, symbolic number. One that turns up later in Revelation as the measurements of the New Jerusalem. The 144,000 are God's own people, and they have the dimensions of heaven stamped onto their very being. Flash forward and we get a glimpse of their future. God's people, now a great multitude that no one could count, standing in the presence of God with great joy. A vision of our glorious future to help sustain us in our present sufferings, in our present trials. Back to the throne room, and the Lamb opens the seventh seal. Instead of judgment, there's half an hour of silence in heaven as the prayers of God's people are heard. Prayers for justice. Prayers for God to intervene in his world. You see, when God's people pray, heaven stands still. Heaven listens. And then a greater measure of judgment is poured out on the earth. Seven trumpets, ushering in devastating plagues reminiscent of those inflicted on Egypt. Back when Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. And not just a quarter this time, but a third of the earth is affected. But still, just like Pharaoh, they did not repent. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or work. Neither did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The plan doesn't seem to be working. God's warning people, but they're not responding. So what does he do next? He knows that simply giving the world a foretaste of his judgment isn't going to work. He needs someone to explain it, doesn't he? Someone to interpret it, someone to warn the world, someone to prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings, as he puts it. So he summons John. John's sort of a representative of all of God's people, representative of the church, and he gives him a little scroll to eat. This is the only edible scroll I could find. It gives him a message for humanity. And like fairy floss before riding a roller coaster, the scroll tastes sweet in his mouth, but his stomach quickly turns sour. Warns us that this sweet message of the gospel won't go down too well with the majority of the world. Although we're going to testify about God, that testimony won't always be well received. Like Jesus, the church will suffer for the sake of the gospel. More than that, it's described as participating in the suffering of Jesus. Yet also, like Jesus, the church will be resurrected. Just as we shared in his death, how much more will we also share in his life, share in his victory? Scene change. We see a sign in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, something guaranteed to make your butt look big. But thankfully, it's not literal. The moon is under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head, an ancient image of the Queen of Heaven, often applied to the goddess Roma, the divine embodiment of the city of Rome. Except it's not Roma in this vision, as it soon becomes clear. It's just like in the throne room scene. Remember how God was portrayed using the imagery of the Roman emperor as satire, as a way of saying, hey, who's the one who really wears the toga around here? Well, same thing's happening here. The Queen of Heaven, it's not Mother Rome. The Queen of Heaven is Mother Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God's people. She's the one who gives birth to a male child, someone who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That would be Jesus, fulfilling the promises made to King David. And although Satan, the great dragon, tries to kill him, God miraculously protects his son. He raises him back up to heaven. Through Jesus' death, through his resurrection, his ascension, the dragon is defeated and hurled down from the sky. As you can imagine, he's not a happy dragon. And so he tries to harm the woman. He tries to harm the people of God. Probably referring to the persecution of Jewish Christians in the 60s AD, leading up to when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. But God protects the woman, he protects his people, leaving the dragon even more furious. So this time he goes off to make war on the rest of the woman's offspring. Not just Jewish Christians this time, but believers from all nations. Again, probably a reference to the widespread persecution in the 80s and 90s under Emperor Domitian. And in fact, it's Rome and her emperors that are the next focus, the next part of Revelation. The scene changes and John sees a beast coming out of the sea with seven heads representing the seven hills on which Rome was famously built. Oh, wrong one, isn't it? And 10 horns with crowns representing the Roman emperors. His authority comes from the dragon, from Satan himself. And this emperor, this beast, sets himself up as divine. He claims for himself the worship that is due God alone, and the world turns and worships him. A second beast appears, representing the cult of emperor worship. It forces the inhabitants of the empire to worship the beast. Because if they don't, they're excluded from society. And we said before, when we were talking about Pergamum, sacrificing to the emperor was your sign of loyalty to your city and to the empire. So no one could buy or sell unless they worshipped the emperor, unless they received the mark of the beast. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. Its number is 666. Now, contrary to popular opinion, it is not 666. In the ancient world, numbers weren't written as numerals in columns like that. That was invented later. Like the Roman numerals you learnt at school or from movies with far too many sequels, letters were used to represent numbers. And so if you add up the Hebrew values of the letters in Nero Caesar, you in fact get 666. Now, okay, if you add up the computer values of the letters in Bill Gates' name, you get the same number. If you call him William Gates III. But since Nero was around in the first century and Bill Gates wasn't, I'm sticking with Nero. The mark of the beast then is allegiance to the emperor, to Nero and all of his successors, all of those who would sit on the throne after him. It's going along with the idolatry of this world, the idolatry of the rest of society, rather than remaining faithful to God. Or it's using a bank card. I'll leave you to decide. Because immediately we have another cut scene. There's the lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000. They don't have the mark of the beast. Instead, they have God's seal on their foreheads. Give up. They're marked as belonging to God. In fact, John tells us that they have God's name written on us. Now, why would God write his name on his people? He's marking out his possessions. Just like a school kid will write their name on their pencil case so no one else will steal it. God's saying, this belongs to me. These people belong to God, belong to me. Why? Because they haven't gone along with the world's idolatry. They haven't worshipped the beast. Another angel then appears, announcing the destruction of Rome. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Just as the city that oppressed God's people in the Old Testament was judged by God, just like Babylon, Rome also will get what's coming to her. And so, to cut some long chapters short, the seven last plagues are then poured out on the earth. Rome, described as a great whore drunk with the blood of God's people. It's going to go down well with the emperor if he ever reads that, isn't it? Maybe that's why it's nicknamed Babylon. The destruction of Rome is foretold. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Then after this, Jesus turns up, this time as a rider on a white horse, symbolizing victory. The armies of heaven all follow, wearing fine white linen. Not exactly battle dress, is it? More like a boy band at Eurovision. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus does all the work himself anyway. As out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. And the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they are all thrown into the lake of fire. All forces opposed to God are defeated. The dead are resurrected, some to eternal life, and others to judgment. And then John sees a new heaven and a new earth. There's no longer any sea. Disappointment may be to surfers, but for the rest of us, it symbolizes that the forces of chaos and disorder have been done away with once and for all. The pearly gates will never be shut because there's no danger lurking outside from which we need protection at night. In fact, there will be no night. I'm not talking about Guantanamo Bay. Night is a symbol of evil and impurity, of all that's opposed to God. And that, you may recall, got tossed into a fiery lake a couple of chapters back. There will also be no temple. Why? Don't need one. You don't need an embassy to your own country, do you? You don't need to go to the retail outlet if you're already in the factory. The temple was a symbol of God's presence in his world. It was kind of his shop front. But here, in the new heaven and the new earth, we are in the very presence of God. As John says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need for the sun or the moon either to give light, because we are with the ultimate source of light, God himself. And in the presence of God, there's the tree of life. No longer heavily guarded by angels with swords as it was the last time we left it back in Genesis 3. But it's there to be accessed for the healing of the nations. A symbol of eternal life. In fact, this whole scene, the last two chapters, the scene of the new creation, is portrayed as a reversal of the effects of the fall. No longer will there be any curse, it says. We won't have to hide from God because we're ashamed. But instead, we will see his face. We won't be subject to death. With all the bad stuff gone. You see, that's the point of this final scene. To depict God and his people face to face at last, with sin done away with once and for all, with the effects of sin eradicated. One of my favorite verses of Revelation is this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So what does all this tell John's readers? What does it tell us? How does this grand vision of this apocalypse, how does it help us deal with the persecution that we get, both great and small? How does it strengthen us? How does it warn us to continue fighting against the current rather than going along with the world? Well, firstly, it tells us that God is in control of history. He is seated on his throne, and nothing is beyond his notice. Nothing is beyond his control. In fact, more than that, God has already won. The slain lamb now stands alive and victorious. Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, has already defeated Satan. The war's already been won. Revelation also tells us that there are forces opposed to God's people. Not just human powers, but demonic ones. It tells us that Satan is not a happy dragon at the moment, and he is making war against Mother Zion and her children. And the beast is still doing his work, whether it be the cult of emperor worship in the first century or the idolatrous seductions of our own age. He's still doing his best to entice us into compromise with the world, into receiving the mark of allegiance to him so we can fit in with the rest of our society. But we don't have to worry, because God has given us his own mark. We've been sealed with God's seal. We have his very name written on our foreheads. We have the dimensions of heaven stamped into our very being as a people. Yet it reminds us that there is a clear choice to be made. You're on one team or the other. You're either on Team Beast or Team God. There are no voting audience members in this little scene here. You can't sit on the fence. You need to choose your side. Now, there may be a downside right now to being on God's team. Like Jesus himself, we're going to be mistreated. We're going to suffer. Things right now aren't always going to be easy. But the downside of being on Team Beast is far worse. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." I think John wants us to contrast this with the fate of those who are on God's side, with the future of those who are on the winning side. Remember these final two chapters? That vision of a new creation, a vision of a world put right, the way God always intended it to be, with no more sickness and no more death, no more sin, only God and only all things that are good. That is the image that John wants us to take away from this. He wants us to hold that before us as a promise for those who endure to the end. More than that, it's what we actively long for here on earth. We groan for it. It's why we cry out, "How long, O Lord, sovereign Lord, faithful and true, until you bring justice to this earth, until you bring relief to suffering?" And it's why we rejoice when Jesus says right at the end of Revelation, "Yes, I am coming soon." That's why we say, "Amen, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we confess that the idolatry of this world can often look tempting, simply because it allows us to fit in with our world and not have to swim against the current, which gets so tiring after a while. Father, help us to read this book of your word and be alert to what you are saying to us. Help us to have ever before us that vision of a new heaven and a new earth, where one day you will put all things right. One day you will judge those who seek to persecute us. One day you will vindicate us who have devoted our lives to you. And along with John, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come soon." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.